Each year on this first Sunday after the close of the Christmas season, we hear the story of the baptism of Jesus at the hands of John. And it invites us to reflect not only on what baptism meant for Jesus, but what it means for us. Are they the same thing? Well, one of our readings tonight questions any easy equation between the two, because we heard from Acts how the Apostle Paul found some believers who had only been baptized by John, and he suggested that there was therefore something important that wasn't quite right about their baptism. This won't be the only time that we reflect on these things in the coming months, because Rita is intending to ask us to baptize her during the Paschal season this year, which will mean that there will be a number of preparatory steps during which we will gather in front of the icon of the baptism of our Lord over here and reflect with her on some of what this means. And as I was thinking about that, and particularly about how we relate some of these steps to the unfolding of the church year, I was struck by a couple of connections that I hadn't spotted before. Two nights ago, we gathered here for the Feast of the Epiphany, and one of the themes of the stories on that night was the giving of gifts. And here, the story of baptism brings up another image of a gift given to Jesus, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I noticed too that as we end the Advent Christmas cycle, we do so with this image of baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when we end the Lent and Pascha or Easter cycle later in the year, we will do so with the Sundays of Pentecost and Trinity, which of course bring up the image of being baptized with the Holy Spirit again. It seems that whether we start with the stories of the beginning of Jesus with his birth, or with the stories of his death and resurrection, it is still the Holy Spirit who immediately leads us forward into the living out of the new life that these stories have immersed us in. So, what's happening in these stories today? Clearly, from Mark's Gospel and from the story of the Acts of the Apostles, that both are pointing to two different concepts of what baptism is. Got my mouth tangled up. To what baptism is and should be. The Apostle Paul wants the believers who have only been baptized with John's baptism to be baptized again in the name of Jesus, so that they might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this would apparently have been no surprise to John himself, because as we heard, he was under no illusions that his baptism was the be-all and end-all. I have baptized you with water, but the one who is coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So, is this difference just some kind of technical theological thing for religious experts to split hairs over, or does it actually have any real life implications for us as followers of Jesus? I think we'll see that it matters. If we don't, I'm not doing my job right. In Acts, we heard Paul say, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. And Mark's Gospel agrees, saying that John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Now, there's no immediate contrast here, because Jesus also calls us to repentance. But perhaps the issue is that is as far as John's baptism goes. Repentance is all about turning around, about turning away from the path we'd previously been on. But a baptism that is focused only on repentance doesn't give us much idea about the path that we're supposed to be turning to. It might be very clear what we're turning from, but in favour of what? And hasn't the church got itself stuck exactly there way too often in its history? In the eyes of others, we have often been seen as those who are against things, those who don't do this and don't do that. The Australian term wowser seems to sum it up. People who are renouncing things and repenting of things and abstaining from things and opposing things and turning their backs on things, dour, sullen, disapproving. How often have we actually been seen, widely seen, as people who are excited about something, as people who are celebrating things, as people who are laughing and dancing about anything? It's not really been our public image. Now, perhaps this would be no surprise to the man who wore camel hair and ate locusts and proclaimed repentance. That would have been right up his alley, I guess. Now, although it's not as apparent in this gospel as it would be in Matthew and Luke, John's preaching was full of threats of an angry God who would come with winnowing fork in hand to sort out the good from the bad and send the bad to eternal fire. Jenny and I both got emails this week from a mob called the Army of God, telling us that we are going to hell, and apparently we are taking all of you with us because our church was found on a list of gay-friendly churches. There's a bit of the spirit of John in that. I'm not totally anti-John, but that kind of idea that we've got to work out who needs to be separated from who and kept apart from who is kind of his line. God will separate everyone, divide them up into the acceptable and the unacceptable, the saved and the unsaved, the blessed and the damned. But if you go and look at the Army of God website, and I don't recommend that you do, you will see just where this can lead you if it is not at some point overwritten by the message of the one who comes after and baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Their website turns out to be a song of praise to some convicted murderers who have murdered doctors who provided abortions. And the Army of God hold them up as heroes and seem to be inciting others to follow in their footsteps. Now, however passionately you believe that abortion should be stopped, the only time Jesus ever quoted an eye for an eye and a life for a life was to overturn it in favour of do not resist an evildoer and turn the other cheek. So if Paul is suggesting that the problem with John's baptism is that it was only a baptism of repentance, a baptism from something, then he seems to be implying that the important difference about a baptism in the name of Jesus is that it is a baptism into something new, into the life of Jesus, into the life of the Spirit. And that new life seems to be something that even John knew that he didn't yet have a handle on. John knew that it would have something to do with the Holy Spirit. He says that himself. But what it is that the Holy Spirit opens up and carries us into was as yet something beyond what he could see or imagine. But its mention here in the Acts of the Apostles gives us a pretty good clue, because the alternative name for the Acts of the Apostles would surely be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And its whole narrative is primarily focused on breaking down all the barriers of insiders and outsiders so as to progressively include into the life of the Holy Spirit more and more and more of those who were previously assumed to have been separated and excluded and shunned. John sees God with a winnowing fork, separating. But Jesus and the Holy Spirit set about revealing the agenda of God not as separating, but as gathering, healing, restoring, reconciling. Now, of course, it's very easy for me to say it like that, and it all sounds lovely and fluffy and very attractive and nice when I do that, but when it's lived out in the real world, it quickly comes into confrontation with those whose passion for separating and condemning is so strong that we end up bringing down the wrath of the self-styled armies of God. John probably didn't imagine what that was going to mean for Jesus, but Jesus himself did. Later in Mark's gospel, as the storm clouds of murderous opposition are darkening, he acknowledges the two images of baptism when he asks a couple of overambitious disciples, "Can you too endure the baptism that I am about to undergo?" Not the one that I underwent back there with John, the baptism that I am about to undergo. Here then is the baptism of the one who comes after, the baptism with the Holy Spirit into the deep waters of hostility and suffering and death. The words Jesus heard from heaven in the waters of the Jordan included an allusion to the words of Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." And that verse comes from one of the servant songs, where Isaiah is revealing an image of God's servant as the one who suffers the world's violence without reciprocating it, and who redeems us by absorbing the hatred and hostility in his own body so that we might be set free of it. There was no hint of that understanding in the violent, angry imagery of the emails that Jenny and I received last week. Now, of course, it's very easy for me to go pointing the finger at the self-styled army of God, but they're not actually unusual. They're just a bit more extreme and a bit more open about the implications of their thinking. Most of the world's history is actually on their side. War and punishment and social control and the identification and elimination of sinners and enemies has always been justified on the grounds that we are doing God's will, that we are purging the earth of the evils that threaten God's good creation and order. That's precisely why Jesus roused such vehement opposition. His teaching and practice did directly undermine the basic structures of society. His baptism into a new life that is structured around gathering and welcoming and reconciling and forgiving could not be tolerated by those who structured society around identifying the wrong ones and excluding them. When the world constantly justifies itself by defining itself against those who are designated as unacceptable and despicable, the offering of a welcoming embrace and an honoured place at the table for those same unacceptable and despicable is a scandal that could not be tolerated. Witness the experience of Pastor Matt Glover, who was crucified by his church last year for his embrace of the way of Jesus over the way of John in relation to how we treat gay people. What we are baptized into is a wonderfully exciting life where the Spirit is blowing away so many of our stale old assumptions about who God does and doesn't love and accept and gift the Holy Spirit to. And when we repent of our addictions to identifying and rejecting the unworthy, and are washed clean of our participation in such scapegoating and hate-mongering, we will be carried by the Holy Spirit who knows where as she continues her recreation of the world in the name of Jesus. And I say we because this is always a we. That's the point. The Spirit is gathering us together and moulding us into one body to live out this new culture of love and mercy. I was talking with Lauren the other day about about her own sense, which she couldn't yet put into words, of needing to join with others to make this journey into the life of God. And she rightly intuited that trying to go it alone is both too lonely to succeed and actually contrary to the point anyway, since the point is the reconciliation of all in one body. The same idea came through in Alison's beautiful piece in the Faith column of Today's Age, which if you've read, you've read before Alison, because she only just found out. But she writes of the lonely years of searching and feeling that prayer did nothing until she found her way into a community where the mysteries of sacred silence were embraced together. This is a shared life. None of us can do it alone. We are in this together. And it's not because we like each other, or it's not even because we are all like each other. We're not. We're not a homogenous group of natural friendships. And it's not even because we need to pool our resources, but because the reconciliation of those who might otherwise avoid each other or even hate each other is the name of the game. That's what it's about. And because this shared life of reconciliation is the life that we have been baptized into. We have been baptized into in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.